You can turn to Romans chapter 1, but I will read to you once again that theme verse that we've used for this study as we wind it down, close it up, and conclude it this evening. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And if you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, an addendum to this, an attachment to this that we'll consider as we close it out this evening, where Paul says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome also. And we'll consider how that attaches here in just a moment after we ask the Lord to bless our study tonight. Father in heaven, we're grateful, Lord, so grateful. I trust, Lord, to be gathered here together. Father, that nothing has impeded us in our fellowship and our assembly this evening. I thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to gather in this place, to gather with these people around this word and serving you, Father, this one true God that you are. We thank you, Lord, for this privilege. Help us, Lord, not to forsake this privilege that you've given us, not to set it aside, but, Lord, to take it for everything that it is. Lord, to wring everything good, every drop of blessing, Father, that we can from your word, from your presence, from your will and your way. Make it so even now tonight, I pray. Bless us by your word, and this time together we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Once again, concluding this study this evening, obviously, lesson 10, it's been 10 weeks that we've considered it, and by no means, even though it has been 2.5 months collectively, by no means has been a all-encompassing, complete study of what it is to be a living sacrifice. Very much just a small, simple, rather focused thread of what it is to be a living sacrifice. Just looking at it from one aspect. If you consider what we've gone over, and we will review it briefly here in just a moment, you'll understand that we haven't considered a lot of the, this is what you do as a child of God, and this is how you behave, and this is what you give up, and these are the specific things, and the specific ways, and the specific mannerisms, and the specific behaviors, and we didn't talk about a lot of those things. We kept it very isolated to just one, again, one line, one thread of this consideration. We considered, for the most part, living sacrificially for others. If you remember, I have the list, and you won't remember it right off the top of your head, because I wouldn't. Lesson 1, week 1, we considered the Nazarite. We presented the Nazarite as an example to us that, well, that temporary, most often temporary sacrifice, a voluntary elected sacrifice for them to be separate apart to God for a time. We examined them as being an example for us, a picture for us as our own elected sacrifice, our own choice to be a sacrifice to the Lord. Then the following week we considered the Levite as an example, one who was born into sacrifice, you might say, one who was given simply by virtue of lineage, by blood. Being in that line of Levi, was given that opportunity to be a sacrifice for life to the Lord. We considered what it meant for us as we looked at those things, well, compared our own situations before the Lord, that we are born into it as a child of God. As he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Once we're born again, we have that lineage from him, we have that heritage, we have the potential for a great inheritance in the Lord, and then we elect whether or not we want to move forward in that. We do elect whether we want to be born again, certainly, but we choose whether or not we want to walk sacrificially, to dedicate ourselves, set ourselves apart as the Nazarites did. Week 3, we considered what it was to be, well, a sacrifice for the Lord, what it involves, what it entails, sacrificing for the Lord, and that it was to make space for something better. Whatever it is that the Lord calls for you to give up pales in comparison to what he's going to give in return. God always gives more than he asks for. Weeks 5 and 6, we considered what it is to sacrifice in regards to ministering to the household of faith, those who are believers. That's weeks 7 and 8, we considered ministering to the lost in testimony and in witness. And then last week, on our live stream, we considered what it is to sacrifice. We looked specifically how it is that we can minister to Israel, the Jews. And so it is. We can believe that there is much more to being a living sacrifice, living with our bodies presented to the Lord as living sacrifice, much more to it than merely behaving well, behaving righteously, not defiling ourselves in sin, considering our step-by-step walk that we don't do the wrong things or make sure we do the right things, and looking simply at the mirror. There's much more to it when we live sacrificially because it involves others. And that's where we'll kind of close it out. Just for some reason, as I've been putting this together, this final lesson, this final study, I've been kind of looking at it as being kind of the, well, if you go downstairs, the guys laid out all of that fleck and speckle on the floor, and then at the end, they laid over this epoxy to just kind of seal it in, put a glaze over it, and confirm that that floor was there. And that's what we're going to do, solidify these truths in our hearts and our minds tonight, I trust, by the leading of the Spirit. We've considered much of what Paul presented in Romans 12 and elsewhere in regards to our dealings with others. Romans 12 says a number of different things, and in fact, Romans 12 through 15 presents a number of different things. That's why the reference says chapters 12 through 15, because just in those 12, 13, 14, 15, four chapters, the Lord presents a number of different things through Paul that present our dealings with others and how we're supposed to do it appropriately. Verse 5 of Romans 12, I'm just going to read these to you. He says, "We being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." You'll recall we considered that, I think, about week 4 or 5. He goes on in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." That means that there is supposed to be love one for another, and it's supposed to be presented in a manner where we're not false with others. We're not presenting a false picture of ourselves. We're not presenting in our actions and our behavior something different than what we believe to be so, or at least portray that or speak that we believe to be so. He says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love," in verse 10. "In honor, giving preference to one another. Consider one another in this loving way. Putting others before ourselves." Some would call that corny or hackneyed or whatever you want to say. It isn't. It's Bible. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse," he says in verse 14. "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men," in verse 18. Moving forward to chapter 13, he says, "Owe no one anything except this, to love one another." That's a big ask. I mean, that's quite a demand when you get right down to it. "Owe no one anything except to love one another." First and foremost, there is to be something where you put that other person, that's difficult at times, putting another one's needs, another one's well-being before your own. "For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." There's a tie into Jesus there, isn't there? That one who came to fulfill the law. Romans 14:1 says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." 14:19 says, "Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify another." We're called to strengthen one another in peace, not looking to cut, not looking to undercut, not looking to take out at the knees, not looking to stab in the back, and so on and so forth. Strengthening one another, edify, that's what that word means. To build up, to support, to bring in strength and to support up, not to take support from. In verse 1 of chapter 15, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." Verse 6, "That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Man, saints, I could keep going and going. That's just four verses and only a pittance of each one of those verses. Paul was clear to the Romans, there and elsewhere, that there is blessing in unity of the body of Christ, in being one. Allie talking about my father-in-law through my wife, but she used to tell my kids, "Papa used to tell us that one rubber band, you pull, and bink, it would break. But if you have a bunch of rubber bands together, you realize that they're strong," meaning you should stick together. Stay, well, tight with your family. Of course, that extends out to our assembly. That extends out further to the body of Christ at large. All of us together are intended to be solid, not just one small little piece where it just takes very little to pop that piece. There's blessing in the unity of the body of Christ. Paul believed it, and he didn't just say it to the Romans. We're going to go through a couple of other places where he speaks to a number of people that he wrote to. He was consistent with this message. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, where he says this to the Ephesian saints. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. All of these passages, I trust, will be something familiar to you. But the Lord has us consider the familiar because oftentimes we don't necessarily adhere to the familiar. Where he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary, required, needed edification, building it up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. It's not just for us that we live sacrificially. It's not just for us that we consider the word, that we study the word, so that we might edify the ones that would hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And how do we not grieve him? How do we go about doing those things that don't grieve the Spirit? Well, he goes on to explain. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. These things grieve the Holy Spirit when they're a part of his children's character, when they're a part of his children's behavior. Put those things away. And he gives you the alternative. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So that message to the Ephesians, consistent with what he told the Romans. How about to Galatia? Galatians 5, verse 13. Just one verse for you. But it gives an oversight of an overarching thought of what he spoke to those people there. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't take this grace that God has given you in whatever manifestation that it is and use it as a reason by which you might say, I can do whatever I choose to do because the grace of God has covered me. No, through love, serve one another. I used to hear Brother David say that. I've heard Brother Doug say it. I've heard a number of different preachers say. Some people say, by the grace of God, I'm covered by God's, Jesus' blood. I'm covered by God's grace. I can do whatever I choose. And I thought, do they really say that? Do people really say that? Why, yes. Yes, they do. Spend enough time listening to people preach, listening to people talk about the things of God, and you will hear them say exactly that. I do the things that I do because I know God covers them, and even through my sin, he'll work good. So why do anything except what feels right and feels good? I've heard those words verbatim, almost verbatim, come from the mouths of a number of different people. Yes, people do take the liberty that they have in grace to sin and as opportunity for the flesh. No, no, no. We don't wreck our testimony before others. We don't. Through love, we serve one another. How about to the Philippians? Did Paul, maintain this same theme to Philippi? Yes, he did. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, whether to Paul, whether to one another, to anyone in the household of faith, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, with Paul and with other like-minded saints who are like-minded and in agreement with the things of God. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, not self-focused. Yes, we need to look out for our walk of faith. Yes, we need to look out and make sure that our behaviors are appropriate. Yes, we need to make sure that we're taking care of looking in the mirror and considering who we are. But saints, when you do as God tells you to, and you minister one to another, bearing out testimony of Christ in us, the hope of glory, you find that those other things take care of themselves as well. As we obey the Lord in interacting with others inside the household of faith and outside the household of faith, we realize that we're listening to him, obeying him. Those other things oftentimes fall in line because it's all part and parcel, part of that whole walk of faith that we have. Let each esteem others better than himself. Look for the good of others. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We progress ourselves spiritually when we look more and more for the good of others. It's just how it works when you walk by faith. He didn't just say it to a number of other churches. He spoke to individuals too, Paul did. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." No, saints, it's safe to say that Paul was convicted about the importance of testimony, of exhortation, of example, of bearing witness, of edification, of encouraging, of loving others. not just looking out for ourselves, but looking out for the well-being and the good of others. It's plain. Those were just a few little examples of what he said to those ones that he wrote to, that he was given to minister to. Now, how come? How come Paul was so convicted in this? And how did that conviction manifest itself? What was the vehicle in Paul's mind that he considered and thought of different ones? As he felt moved and motivated to preach and to minister and to look out for the good of others, what was it? What was it that he felt that prompted him in that? There was a specific focus, and it was in that verse that we opened up with in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. Yes, the Lord led him, told him what to do, called him to minister to others and encourage others to minister to one another. But he always felt this, it says in verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. He felt indebted to people, saints. Do you know what it is to be indebted? I hope you don't know what it is too much to be indebted to people. It means to owe somebody. It means to owe someone. I've mentioned a number of times that one of the shows that I watch when I'm cooking or just passing time mindlessly and I'm not listening to the word or something along those lines is I watch Shark Tank. If you're not familiar with it, I've mentioned it before again, but these people come up and they bring their entrepreneurial ideas, their idea for a product or a service or something like that. They have their business and they sit before this panel of billionaires or multimillionaires and look for an investment. One of the things that the investors will say to them is, how much do you owe? And they'll say, well, I owe $2.1 million. We've raised a couple of rounds of investments, and we've raised $2.1 million. And sometimes I'm flabbergasted by how much debt that they have, but the sharks, those millionaires, it's not so much how much they owe, but it's the interest they have in paying back. The effort that they're making in paying that money back that oftentimes means something to them. Wait a sec, you raised $150,000 from your friends and family 7 years ago, and they haven't seen a cent of it back? And they tend to say, no, I'm out. Don't want that, because your interest is not there. Now, Paul, was he indebted to these ones that he says he was indebted to? Of course he was, because he said so, to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Was he indebted to people? Well, he persecuted the saints, didn't he? We understand that. He persecuted the saints before he found the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. We know that he was persecuting those ones. So, yes, he had harmed them. He had signed off on their own, on their murders. He said it himself. I won't go there to Acts where he speaks so. How about the Jews? Did he owe them? Well, he sure didn't do anything to help them when he was in league with them, persecuting those ones who were of the Christian faith. True faith. He certainly didn't help them to come the opposite direction because he was in league with them. He didn't know Jesus, so he was right there with them, helping them. So you might say that he owed to them. But who did he owe when it comes right down to it? Above all, more than anyone, first and foremost, well, of course, he owed God. He owed the Lord. That's who Paul was truly indebted to. We read a moment ago, Romans 8 and verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is only by the grace of God, only by the supernatural work of God, that there is no condemnation. This man who had persecuted all of those, this man who had been in league with those ones who rejected Jesus, and us too, of course, we rejected Jesus until we didn't. It was grace. It was only by grace, only by that supernatural work of God, that this was washed clean of him. There is no condemnation. Verse 11, he goes on to say, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Also, another supernatural work of grace that we couldn't do by ourselves. And verse 12, he sums it up. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And if not to the flesh, who can it be to? Well, the opposite of the flesh certainly is that new creation. It's God. We owe it to the Lord Jesus. We're indebted to God for his unspeakable gifts. So how come Paul says, I'm indebted to Greeks, barbarians, and all of these other ones? How come? Well, because we can never pay back God for what he's given us. We can never return to him. the gift that he, well, his unspeakable gift, that gift that is infinite and eternal. It's a debt we can never repay. But God's interested in seeing our interest in living, well, not in trying to repay it, but living a life that recognizes that debt. Recognizes the debt and has interest in paying on that debt to a certain extent, not for work's sake and not to try to earn anything. God gives us the opportunity to recognize that debt by living gratefully outwardly, you might say. Turn to Psalm chapter 51. I'll see if I can explain what this means. This is living sacrificially, well, towards those on the outside, towards others. David believed the same way that Paul did. Psalm 51. He begins by sharing that he understood his sin. He recognized that he had made great error. And so he says, I acknowledge my transgressions in Psalm 51, verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. This is where we are without Jesus, represented of, well, of the unbelieving. Against you, he says here, though, you only have I sinned. Not Uriah the Hittite, not Bathsheba, not these other ones who were involved, not the child who found death as a result of this sin. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Saints, I've always told my kids that sin is not a victimless crime, even if it's not involving necessarily seeming to involve other people. There are ripple effects that take place. Ripple effects from what it does to us as we bear the guilt and bear the burden of undealt with sin, and that ripples out and impacts our lives, our personalities, our those that we touch, those that we impact. It always finds an outlet somehow. Harm can be brought to other people by our sin. But the affront, the rejection, the rebellion, the actual insult, it goes this direction. It's against the Lord God. It's him that we're rejecting and rebelling against first and foremost. And David recognized that. Against you, you only. It's not that it doesn't matter about Uriah the Hittite. It's not that it doesn't matter regarding that child and Bathsheba and all these other ones. That I bore out this sin that caused even God's enemies to blaspheme. It's not that that doesn't matter, but if it's not dealt with him first and foremost, then those other things are just secondary. It can't be dealt with here, horizontally. It can't solely be dealt with by making good and making right with these ones. It has to be understood that Jesus, the Lord, is first and foremost, and he's the one that we have insulted. And David recognized this. So he acknowledged that if he went to the Lord with his sin, that there could be an agreement that would come. He says, create in me a clean heart in verse 10, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I think the King James Version says, renew a right spirit, a righteous spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. He's asking a whole lot from God in this situation. Asking for something that he's not due, naturally speaking. He's asking for God to bring something upon him that he didn't deserve. It was grace, of course. That's a lot after committing the sin that he did. He's asking much. Clean me. Renew a spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. All of these things that I'm deserving of, don't do these things. Give me something else. Well, that was what he asked God to do. And if God wanted to do those things, then David said, I have a response that I will give. A justifiable response. Something that will come as a result. What does it say in verse 13? Well, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. I won't just sit in my cleanness. I won't just sit in my righteousness. I won't just sit in my new spirit, this right spirit that you put within me. I won't just sit there in your presence and just look upward and just be so glad that I'm just back in good graces with you. At the cost and the dismissal of all else. No, that's not what he says. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways. I'm going to bear this out. Sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. These weren't empty promises on David's part. He's saying, I'm asking you to do things I have absolutely no capability of returning. I can't return back to you the debt that I owe. So I'm going to take from you this abundance and I'm going to turn it outward. I'm going to turn it this direction. Not pay it forward, I'm going to pay it outward. To those ones that I can. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. This was the justifiable, reasonable service that David recognized was due, based solely on this abundance of grace that God was showing him. Much like we have. Much like the grace that we ask of God when we say, be our Savior. Okay, I will wash you clean of all things past, present, and future. Now what are you going to do? You can't pay me back, but you can pay it out as part of that walk of faith that I've called you to. You can live outwardly, Christ. David said, you've cleansed me, so I'll preach you. And that's just like what Paul said back in our text, Romans 1 and verse 15. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians because I'm a debtor to you. Well, to the unwise, so as a result, as much as is in me, I am ready, willing, capable, standing just right, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. In fact, he told the Corinthians, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Not because it will be some curse upon me, although the Lord does tend to teach us and chastise us when we don't listen to him. But there's a willingness there when you recognize what he's done. A willingness and a readiness to bear it out. Paul was going to pay it outward. He could not satisfy the debt, but he felt that it was his reasonable service to live sacrificially before, well, in a manner that presented God to others. In a manner that God called him to in ministering, in his life, and in his work. Saints, Paul understood, as David understood, and as we should understand, that we're eternally indebted to God. We owe him, well, we owe him something that we cannot pay back, but that we should demonstrate our interest in recognizing. Not to pay him back. Okay, Lord, I only owe you 700 trillion, you know, whatever. You can't measure it, right? I owe you this much. So let me do this act, and now I owe you a little bit less. No, it's eternal. It's continually filling. It's abundant. My cup runneth over. It never becomes not outside of any measurement, outside of any kind of comprehension of depth, height, width, and all of those things. It never becomes lesser by what we do. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't demonstrate an interest to live gratefully, to live as he would call us to. God gives us an opportunity to recognize that debt, not to pay it off, but to recognize it by living a life of grateful testimony before other ones who are watching and looking and seeing Christ in us, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And so David presented that back in Psalm 51. I didn't tell you to keep your thumb there, but keep your thumb there. Psalm 51, verse 16, he goes on to say the same. For you did not desire sacrifice, natural sacrifice, animal sacrifice, those things that I would give up for you because it seems right to me, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. That's not what's satisfying. That's not what scratches your itch, Lord. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, one that's broken because we recognize the weight of the debt that we owe. We recognize the weight of the grace that he showed. We recognize the substance and the immeasurable size of the riches that he has shared with us. That's what brings this broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. These are the characteristics of those who live gratefully. These are the character traits of those ones who live recognizing that debt. These are the things that Paul and other ones, well, other ones, forebears, you might say, of the church, forebears of faith, of Paul's gospel, presented. And I'll start closing here by sharing a couple of these things that they said. Peter, being one of them, he understood what the hallmarks were of living sacrificially, of ministering to others as part of this victorious walk of faith. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, as each one has received a gift, keep it to yourself. No, that's not what he says. As each one has been blessed by God with an abundance of supernatural, well, of the Spirit's presence, of the Spirit's gift, you keep it to yourself and just hold that close. No, of course not. The Spirit is given and manifested for the profit of all. As each one has received a gift, share it. Minister it to one another. Serve serve with that gift as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Turn to 1 John 3:16, another forebear of faith. John. Well, someone quote John 3:16 for me, the actual gospel. John 3:16. Someone say it, you know it. Say it one more time louder, Judah. God so loved the world, loved him so much and in this manner. God so loved the world, he loved the world this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's related to 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We understand what it is, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We saw it, we believed it, we received it, we know it. And now, as a result, since we know it, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Man, that sounds awfully, again, hackneyed, right? Trite, sanctimonious, melodramatic. I lay down my life for the brethren. I would die for Brother Gary Lyles. I would die for Adrian. Yeah, that sounds sanctimonious. No, I think it was Joel that said it not too long ago when he said, yeah, we think about those martyrs dying for their faith. It is so much harder to live for your faith, to live for the Lord Jesus. It is so much harder to live a life of however many years, walking by faith, obeying by faith, bearing out Christ in faith. It is so much more difficult because it goes against our flesh. When it comes right down to it, man, we could eat a bullet really fast, really quick. I'm doing this for the Lord. Pow! And it's all over. Man, it's so much more difficult to wake up every morning in pain, to wake up every morning having lost one dear to you, to wake up every morning suffering in whatever manner that he gives us to suffer. And yet, bearing out that witness as we bear those things before others who are watching, who are looking, to dare put others' sufferings ahead of our own, to pray for others, to put aside our natural struggle in dealing with that personality or our natural inhibitions to hang out or fraternize with that person because we're just so different people, to put aside old bygones and woe begones and all of these things because their good is more important than mine. Man, that is so much harder than death sometimes. And yet we're called to do it. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It goes hand in hand, saints, with owing God our everything, that we should be willing to do anything. It's reasonable, it's sensible, it's obvious. It is part of our reasonable service. We are to be for one another. We're to minister, to exhort, to admonish, to encourage, to edify, to love. It's part of our reasonable service. It's part of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Do notice, I'm not going to go there tonight, but do note that it says they're singular sacrifice. Presenting our bodies, plural, a living sacrifice as one. You as living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, Peter says. And Paul says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, all of us, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's how we're called, in part, to live sacrificially, with one another, for one another. Paul believed it. David believed it. The forebears of the church believed it. We should believe it because God believes it. God believes this to be so, and what God says is so. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. And so am I, child of God. I owe you. Because I owe God so much. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome or at Grace Community Church or my neighbor or my family or those that the Lord gives me to preach to, whether it's through my life of faith or by my crying out the name of Jesus and speaking exact, precise words that he calls for me to, or whatever manner that might be. Saints, we're given to preach, we're given to bear out Christ in us, the hope of glory, as we look for the good of others. It is part of being a living sacrifice to God.